Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. Solomon and his 100,000 and 150,000 or so helpers are putting the final touches on Solomon's temple. And we're going to see probably in this lecture today preparations made to move the last piece of furniture in. The last piece of furniture moved in, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. And so we're going to pick it up today with 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 11. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up again. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 11. And Huram, this is Hiram of the book of Kings, made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. And of course, Huram being the master crafter, if you will. And to read this, it sounds like Huram did all that himself. Actually, no doubt he was had oversight over all of these particular vessels, utensils, probably a better word, of the temple worship, as well as the artistic work in the temple. But he had a lot of help, and you could think of them as apprentices, if you will, but the final touches being made. Now in verses 12 through 18, we're going to have a catalog of all things that Huram and his crew made that were made of brass. Verse 12, to wit, the two pillars and the pommels. Now the pommels, you can think of as a very large bowl that sat on top. You had the pillar first of all, and then you had a catheter, which was a cap, if you will, to the pillar, and then on top of the catheter you had the pommel, which would be a large receptacle, a bowl. That, and if you have a copy of Solomon's Temple, a book by E. Raymond Catt, most of the drawings that show different artistic renderings of what the temple looked like, they show on top of these pillars, these large bowls, they placed either oil or incense and then burned them. So you basically had continuous light, if you will, probably the symbology to the world. Now, which of the priests had long enough arms to reach up to the top of that pillar and fill that up, or whether they had a ladder and they had to climb up to the top of the pillar? Because remember, those pillars were pretty tall. So I'm going to guess the ladder, that they probably had, no pun intended, a ladder to climb up to the top of the pillars to replace the material. And the catheters, that's the top of on top of the pillar, which were on the top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the catheters, which were on top of the pillars. Now these wreaths were like lattice work, or network, if you will, to which the pomegranates were attached. And, you know, there's a lot of symbology in this, and a lot of conjecture, debate among the various scholars as to what all this means and what it was symbolic of. The pomegranates, of course, had multiple seeds. And when you think of it on a spiritual level, seeds being fruitful, if you will, and that's what the symbology is of the pomegranates, no doubt. Verse 13. And 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, that lattice work or network to which they were attached, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the catheters which were upon the pillars. And again, a lot of symbology. Some people spend a lot of time debating what all of this means. I look forward myself, though, to the day that we can walk in the presence of the temple of the eternity, that temple that's not made with human hands. And I'm talking about that, which, of course, in the book of Revelation, John saw, and there was no temple within the city, for God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple thereof. Verse 14, he made also bases, and lavers made he upon the bases. And then 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 27, and the following verses, we find that these bases on which the lavers, which was a large container that the priest washed the sacrifices after they had been slaughtered, washed them in these large basins. The bases, as it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 7, actually had wheels on them so that they could be moved from one location to another within the inner court. Verse 15, all these material things that were made of brass, one sea and 12 oxen under it. And the sea, of course, the brazen sea, as it's called. It's also referred to as the molten sea. And as I've covered in a previous verse, of how large it was in verse 5, it was recorded how much it held as far as water, 3,000 baths. I think that's a little heavy. In 1 Kings chapter 7, it states 2,000 baths, but I estimate that around 10,000 gallons of water. That's a small swimming pool that this contained. And the priest washed themselves in this, obviously with it being on 10. It was huge. In verse 1 and 2, verse 1, we find that it was approximately 40 feet by 40 feet and 20 feet in height. After it, then you place it on top of these oxen, that's way on up there. So now no doubt that they had steps that led up to where the priests could wash themselves. And I'm sure the Nethinim dreaded the water-changing day when they had to empty out the brazen sea and then refill it. That would be a lot of buckets of water. Verse 16, the pots also and the shovels and the flesh hooks and all their instruments did Huram, his father. His father, another word for counselor, make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. Now, in the original languages, this bright brass, the word bright actually means like scoured or polished. I think we could almost visualize it nigh unto polished copper. It was no doubt not a dull brass color, but a bright brass color, the point I'm trying to make. And you might ask, well, what in the world would the priests need pots and shovels for? And understand, when you have got the altar of burnt offering going basically 24 hours a day burning wood, that produces a lot of ash. And of course, from time to time, they had to clean the ash out of the altar of burnt offering. And then at bigger events, such as Passover or the Feast of Weeks or Sukkoth, the Fall Fellowship, they would set up multiple altars because of the large number of sacrifices being made. And anytime we're talking about sacrifices, I would remind our younger viewers that God does not want burnt offerings anymore. If you kill an animal, torture an animal is what you would be doing if you burn an animal before it's dead, that would not please God at all. So that's how they did it under the law. Today, the blood of Jesus Christ is how we atone and wash away our sins. Now, the flesh hooks in that verse, the priest, oftentimes the peace offering, for example, which the offerer participated in a meal with the Lord. It was seen as a communion with the Lord. And oftentimes they seethed, is the word used in the Old Testament. It means boiled. They boiled the flesh. And then at the time that it was time to partake of the sacrificial meal, the flesh hooks were utilized to dip down into the boiling pots of water and take out some of the flesh that was to be eaten in the sacrificial meal. All these utensils and vessels that were utilized and made by Huram, a good number of those ended up with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, you remember, one time pulled out the gold cups from the temple that they took away from Jerusalem when they were throwing a big party. The Lord wasn't too happy with Belteshazzar. He died within 24 hours. Verse 17. In the plain of Jordan did the king, and that's Solomon, cast them in the clay ground between Succoth, that's a town, and Seredathah. And this would be in the proximity of the Jordan River. This location of the foundry is called Zarathon, or Zarthon, I should say, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 46. Now, we said earlier that the Brazen Sea was also called a Molten Sea. And why did they call it a Molten Sea? Well, because the brass was heated to where it was a liquid. And that's what molten means. And what they would do in the clay ground was dig out a form. And in the case of the Brazen Sea, we're talking 40 feet by 40 feet and 20 feet in height or depth, depending on which way you're going in the clay. They would have had to gone down 20 feet. But then the artisans would come in, and we talked in verse 3 about, it's mistranslated there as oxen, but then they had decorative gourds that were, or knops as they're called in the Old Testament, engraved in the clay. Then they would heat up the brass, pour it into the form, let it cool, and then it would harden, of course. And voila, you have a brazen or molten sea. And that's the way they made all of the materials made of brass. The lavers that they used to wash, those were pretty large also, that were utilized to wash the animals as prescribed by the law of Moses that were being sacrificed. Verse 18. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. It was so much brass that they didn't take time to even weigh it. And when I mentioned a moment ago, the Babylonians took most of these precious metals, including the brass, when it came time for them to take the Brazen Sea. If my memory serves me correctly, they broke it into pieces so that they were able to transport it back to Babylon as spoils of war. And verse 19. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereon the showbread was set. In verses 19 through 22, we have a catalog of the items that were made of gold by Huram. Now, this showbread, most of you know what the golden altar, that's the incense offering altar, if you will, which sat right outside of the Holy of Holies. Also in that same area, you would have the table of showbread, and since the religion worship of the Lord was becoming more centralized rather than one table of showbread, we learned in verse 8 that there were actually 10 tables of showbread. showbread in the Hebrew language means bread of the face, if you translate it literally. In other words, it was a way that man could seek the face of God. And the bread that was placed on the showbread tables was to be changed out once a week. And the priests were to eat the bread and place fresh bread on the showbread table at that time. Verse 20. Moreover, the candlesticks, and again there were 10 of those as opposed to one that was prescribed for the Mosaic tabernacle, with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the oracle, just another word for the Holy of Holies. The word oracle is from a word similar to the Hebrew word dabar, which means word or words, plural. And it was placed, seen the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was seen as a place from whence God communicated or spoke with man. Thus the word oracle is utilized. All of this too relates to the tabernacle of Moses' time. The furniture, the utensils, all of this given to Moses as well as David centuries before. And you can read about that in Exodus chapters 25, 26, and 27. 21. And the flowers, these would be budding, decorative flowers, and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold, this the purest gold known to man. And all these lamps and tongs are things that the priest utilized ministering in and around the temple. Verse 22, and the snuffers and the basins, that's a bowl, and the spoons and the censers of pure gold. The censers would also be utilized by the priest to offer incense to the Lord. And the entry of the house, the doorway, the inner doors thereof for the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God would be kept, and the doors of the house of the temple were gold. A truly magnificent house built for in the honor of Yahweh. A temple where the Ark of the Covenant, which was seen as a place where God lived, if you will, and that was his residence when he dwelt with man on earth during that period of time. These snuffers, by the way, would be like tweezers, if you will. And you see, the lamps were nothing like what we think of the candlesticks, or nothing like what we think of a candle today. A candle today, you have paraffin or wax that's poured around a wick, and then you light the wick and you have a candle. That's not how the candles, that type of candle wasn't available to them at this time. What you had on the candlestick were bowls in which they poured oil, and then you had a wick that was in the oil. And you would light the wick, and then the oil would be the fuel that would burn the wick. From time to time, if any of you have ever had a coal oil lamp, lantern, you know that if you want the lantern to burn brighter, after a while it starts not burning so well. So you have to trim the wick, and that's what these snuffers were utilized for, was to trim the wick, which then allowed for it to burn brightly. So after some 7.5 years, Solomon's temple is complete. As I mentioned earlier, I think he had 153,000 plus who were assigned the construction of the temple. And that took over 7.5 years. And there's no telling, multiply that out how many man hours it was totaled to build the temple, it would be quite astounding, I'll assure you. Now in chapters 5 through chapter 7, verse 10, we have the dedication of the temple. A truly joyous time in Israel that the worship of the Lord, again, was becoming centralized. It was kind of scattered out at this point. You had the Mosaic Tabernacle up at Gibeon, where Zadok was the high priest. You had the tent that David constructed in on Mount Zion for the Ark of the Covenant, which that was there. You had altars of burnt offering both at Gibeon and at Jerusalem. So things are going to get pulled together here with the completion of the temple. So come with me to 910 BC as we pick up chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. They began construction in 917 BC, completed in 910 BC, plus a few months from the month that they began in 917, again 7+ years. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, holy things dedicated to the temple treasuries, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Now the treasuries, actually there were two, as we learned in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, at least two, I'll say. We had the treasure of the dedicated things, which included the spoils of war, which some of those go back to the time of Moses, if you will. The treasure of the dedicated things was under the oversight of the descendants of Moses, and we learned back in 1 Chronicles 26. The second major treasure you had in the house of the Lord, Jehiel, or the family of Jehiel, a Gershonite, they were charged with the oversight there. Two different Levite overseers over the two treasuries. And why would you need someone to oversee it? Well, to make sure that things were accounted for. We're talking about a lot of precious metals, and no doubt they had a system to where any time exchanges were made or things, no doubt it was like a two-witness system. You don't want to leave temptation up to someone, so you would have two witnesses any time the riches are handled. Now it's time to bring the Ark of God into his place in the temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, representing the entire nation, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Which now, you see, Zion and Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah are all within a stone's throw, almost, of each other, just outside of Jerusalem. And David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kirjath-Jearim, that's where he chose to put the tent up to have a place for the Ark of the Covenant. Now Mount Moriah, the place that God said, this is where the temple of Solomon will be built, my house, the Lord speaking. So what they're doing here is moving the Ark of the Covenant from the tent that David had put up for it on Mount Zion to Solomon's temple, which was actually on Mount Moriah, verse 3. Wherefore all the men, all the leaders of the people of Israel, assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. The feast, the major feast of the seventh month, was Sukkoth in the Hebrew language, which in English is the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be in the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, which is known as Tishri, and it was on began on the 15th day. I say began because it was one of the three major feasts, meaning it was a seven-day feast. It began on the 15th of Tishri. 7 days later would be the 21st of Tishri, and that's when the Feast of Tabernacles concluded. Now, the very next day following, which would equate to the 22nd of Tishri, was also a Sabbath. And that day was the day that the civil year began. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the calendar year. The calendar year began with the spring equinox much earlier in the year, as we would think of it. But the civil year, for example, when the priests were to begin their various courses of service, the first course began on the 22nd of Tishri. That's when each year the courses started rotating through. Verse 4. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And in Numbers chapter 4, we learn which Levites were specifically assigned to transport the Ark of the Covenant after the sons of Aaron, the priest, had covered it and prepared it for transport. And this family was known as the Kohathites, and it was their responsibility to bear the ark. No doubt they bear the ark this time on poles or staves, as was prescribed by the law of Moses, in other words, God's law, rather than placing it on an ox cart, as David tried to do their first attempt in bringing the ark into Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim. Verse 5. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is, back up, don't get lost. This is talking about the tent, the Mosaic tabernacle, which was at Gibeon at this time. And all the holy vessels, all that those that were dedicated by Moses himself and placed into service with the original tabernacle, that were in the tabernacle, these did the priest and the Levites bring up. And there were several storage places in the Solomon's temple, no doubt the original Mosaic tabernacle and all of these vessels of the first tabernacle were no doubt stored as cherished religious symbols somewhere in Solomon's temple. Verse 6. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And this would be no doubt done in front of the Ark of the Covenant as they approached the entry into the Holy of Holies. Verse 7. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, this being in the Holy of Holies. Note, the Kohathites were not involved any longer. It was the priest would have been, had to have been those who actually made the final steps into the Holy of Holies. To the oracle, and we spoke of that earlier, the debar in the Hebrew means the words, in other words, the place where man or God spoke with man, the oracle of the house unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And as I mentioned earlier, the religion's becoming centralized in Israel at this time. And by that I'm talking about you had two priests at the time that Solomon took the throne from David. You had Zadok at Gibeon, and you also had Abiathar, who came to David earlier when he was the king over Judah only. He came to David, I believe, when David was at Hebron, even before he was in Jerusalem. But what happened was David's oldest living son at the time, Adoniah, tried to take a claim on the throne after David passed away, or as David neared death, actually. And what happened was that, and Adoniah had some pretty heavy hitters who supported him. I'm talking Joab, the general of the armies of David, supported Adoniah. All of David's sons, the crown princes, if you will, of course, obviously other than Solomon, supported Adoniah. Abiathar, the high priest of David, supported also Adoniah. And when Solomon found out about this, he sent Abiathar home in disgrace, basically, and said, if you weren't a man of God and serve God and my father so well, I would kill you because you are a man worthy of death. Then Solomon would appoint Benaniah to go in and slay Joab because he supported Adoniah. And as a result of that, Benaiah became the general of the armies of Israel. Verse 8. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And the staves you can think of as the poles. And they drew out the staves of the ark. Now this is a little misleading. They would never completely remove the staves or the poles from the ark, because Exodus chapter 25 verse 15 tells us that the poles were to remain in the rings attached to the Ark of the Covenant at all times. That the ends or the heads of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle outside the Holy of Holies, but they were not seen without the holy place. And there it is unto this day. And of course, this day, the chronicler referring to the day that he wrote this down. We know where the Ark of the Covenant is today because Revelation chapter 11 verse 19, John saw it in the temple of God in heaven, not the one here on earth made by man's hands. Verse 10. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb. Now, Horeb is a mountain range of which Sinai is one of the mountains that make up the range called Horeb. So don't let that throw you. We're talking about Sinai, the law, when Moses brought it down from Sinai. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, many of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, where we learn that the contents of the Ark of the Covenant contain the pot, the golden pot containing the manna, also the rod of Aaron that budded, the almond branch that budded when God chose for sure who the priesthood was to remain in shortly after Korah and his group rebelled against Moses and Aaron as well. And also the tablets, the difference easily explained away in that in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant when it was in the Mosaic Tabernacle. Here in Chronicles, it's talking about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is now in the temple and contain only the two tablets that the law was written upon. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture, see the remaining of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, and also Solomon's prayer of thanksgiving for this joyous, joyous occasion. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the mark of the beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer will, at the end of the hour, will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the 800 telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to make time, at least once a day, make time to go to your Father in prayer and tell Him that you love Him, if that's the case. Always remember, you can't con God, because He knows your heart and He knows your mind. But, you know, it pleasures Him when His children talk to Him. And I really don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like everybody is too busy for God. They're too wrapped up in the ways of the world. So make time to talk to your Heavenly Father. It pleases Him when you do. Blessings will follow. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Yeshua Messiah. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father, problem marriages, illness, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal, in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Mabel in Alabama. And thank you for your kind comments. I sit with a little lady and we watch you on Dish Network. Miss Sally has a question. She wants to know if going to the casino and gambling is a sin. We have talked about this. I believe it is a sin, but we would like to know how you believe on this matter. We have learned a lot from you and your father. Keep up the good works, and thank you for that. I go to a Bible-believing church, but I enjoy your teaching too. Well, God bless you. We are both widows. Can you tell us where in the Bible to find scripture concerning gambling? Well, most places in God's Word it would be referring to casting lots. Example, Psalm 22, when the Roman soldiers were prophesied that they would be parting lots for the garments of Jesus. That's talking about gambling. They were casting lots to see who got his clothing as he was on the cross dying. It's not stated in the Bible that it is a sin. And here at the chapel, we teach that if you find casinos entertaining, and the money that you are spending there is entertainment money, that there's nothing wrong with it. And I state entertainment money as opposed to rent money, money for medications, money for the kids' college tuition, et cetera, et cetera. But if you enjoy going to casinos and dropping in a little change and pulling those levers, and you find that entertaining, well, be blessed and enjoy. I know a lot of folks, particularly those who are in your situation, probably widows or widowers, enjoy the social aspect of getting together and going to the casino. And if you do that once a week and you enjoy it, God bless you and enjoy it. But, you know, I think oftentimes people, it's keep things in moderation, I guess is the way you could think of it. If you spend every waking moment in the darkness of a casino, number one, I feel sorry for you that you don't have anything else to do other than that. But again, once a week, if you enjoy that, have at it. Glenda from Arizona. Where in the Bible does it speak of the gulf, the right side and the left? You'll find that in, by left, you mean the wrong side, such as where the rich man ended up in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus ended up in the bosom of Abraham, in other words, on the good side of the gulf. And the rich man didn't do things all that right in the flesh, and he was judged to the wrong side of the gulf. He saw what his predicament, and he was asking for relief. Pam in Mississippi, by the way, if you're not familiar with the gulf and you have an Apocrypha, make a note of 2 Esdras, which is the same thing as Ezra in the King James Version Bible. Not to be confused with the book of Ezra, but it is called 2 Esdras in the Apocrypha, chapter 7, verses 77, and the following verses go into quite a depth as far as what it's like on the wrong side of the gulf. Pam in Mississippi, Genesis 19:8. Lot has two daughters who have not known a man. Then in Genesis 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. Who are these sons-in-law, and are they married to his two daughters mentioned in verse 14? And if so, and since they are virgins, is it to presume these two daughters never laid with these sons-in-law? Question. Or did Lot have other daughters married to these sons-in-law? Bingo, you've got it. The daughters mentioned in verse 14 are not the same mentioned in later verses. In verse 12, the two angels asked Lot to bring all of his family, including his sons-in-law, with him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the cities were destroyed. That's in verse 12 that happened, which proves that he had sons-in-law already at that point in time. That was before, of course, the instance with his two daughters that were virgins who raised up seed to him. Raymond in Delaware. My question is, why did God say, let's make man in our image? Why did he need help, and who was he talking to? Well, of course, he was talking to the angels that were there with him in heaven. And so what does that mean when God said when he was getting ready to make man? And this, by the way, mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image. What does that mean? That means that we look a lot like the angels, and that is what he was talking about, and that is who he was talking to. Do we have wings? Nope, we do not have wings, and angels do not have wings either. The thought of angels having wings, I'm certain, comes from the cherubim which were over the mercy seat, and the wings were spread forth as a means of protecting the mercy seat. Symbolic, not realistic. Jack in Kentucky, can you please explain Acts chapter 2, verse 38, wondering your take on it? And what this is talking about there, that, and what it's saying there, is that the evidence of the Holy Spirit, and this is, by the way, talking in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is where the Pentecost tongue was spoken for the first time. But Jesus said, repent and be baptized, or that was said there in Acts chapter 2:38, not by Jesus. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, and what is his name? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It talks about Emmanuel, which is God with us. And I think your point is that you should be baptized in the name of Jesus only. But I would submit to you that he is Emmanuel, God with us, is how that translates. Wherever God and the Son are, the Holy Spirit is there as well. And if you think this means tongues, you are mistaken, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and the following verses, the language they spoke wasn't unknown in need of being interpreted. It was known and understood by all. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit, that everyone, no matter what language they speak, can understand what is said, not something that's gibberish said and then somebody has to translate it. Tony and Angela in Mississippi, we have a two-part question. We know the Antichrist comes in prosperously and peacefully. That's correct. The book of Daniel documents. And that he can't harm a single hair on the elect. Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. Those who are sealed with the word of God. Concerning the two witnesses, who has the brass to slay them, considering they are God's anointed? If it's the Antichrist, why would he fulfill God's prophecy knowing Jesus returns 3 days after they are slain? Well, it's written that that happens, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's Pretty Boy Floyd, the Antichrist, shall make war and overcome them, the two witnesses, and kill them. They'll lay in that street, the pata, the open area, better than street, as it states in Revelation chapter 11. And 3 days later, though, as they ascend up and resurrect, in other words, Jesus descends, and that's when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, as it's written in Acts chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 14, and the second advent begins. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm beginning to think that he's the only one that can straighten this world out. Helen from Georgia, my question is, are the families that live together and have not gotten married, as with on paper, and they have children also, are they living in sin, and are the children illegitimate? This is something you cannot talk about, but a Bible scholar can. So I would like to know on this. Thank you. And okay, we can address that. You know, most people, and I know where you're going with this illegitimate children, most people think of the word bastard, as it appears in the Old Testament, as illegitimate children, meaning that the mother and the father weren't married on paper, as you so aptly put, and that is a bastard. That's not true. If you'll take the word bastard, look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find that it points you to a Hebrew word, mamzar. And you'll find, if you read what a mamzar is, It's a child of one parent of one race, another parent of another race. That's all I'll say on it. You know, when children are a possibility, we recommend here at the chapel that the parents obtain a civil license. Why? Because it protects the rights of the children. And that's all I'll say on that. Bill in West Virginia, I've never agreed with you on the fact that you say you don't have to be baptized using there on the cross. I guess you're talking about the male factor. Jesus was still alive. His will had not yet taken place. He was still alive. Well, okay, Bill. We can still be friends, but that's one area that we'll have to agree to disagree. Charlene, you know, most people who say that you have to be baptized are pointing to the book of St. John, chapter 3, verse 5, I believe, that states you have to be born of water. And it's not talking about that you have to be baptized there. It's talking about you have to be born of woman. What happens when a child is born? The first thing, the water breaks. That's what born of water means, born in the flesh, as opposed to enter the kingdom of God, as opposed to those who refuse to be born of woman. I'm talking about the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. And they came to earth. They saw the daughters of Adam. They liked what they saw. They went into them. And the result was children that are called Geber. Those were the giants. Charlene and they do not have the Nephilim, the fallen angels, will not enter the kingdom of God, as it's written in Jude chapter 1 verse 6, because they refused to be born of woman and they left their habitation in with God and came to earth. Charlene in Tennessee, first of all, I want to say God bless you and your staff. Well, thank you for that. Let me get into your question, and thank you for your kind comments. Question, could you please explain Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 46? And there it's talking about a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord will make ruler over his whole house to give them meat in due season. Now, think spiritual on that. And what he's talking about is, as opposed to those who go to church every Sunday and hear the same salvation message over and over and over, as opposed to those who are ready to get into God's, to sink their teeth in to more in God's Word, and those who are ready for meat, not milk. Paul taught well on this subject in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12. Paul said there, you know, when it's time that you ought to be teaching others, you are still in need of milk. You're not ready for meat of God's Word. You still need to go back and pick up the first oracles of God, which are salvation, over and over and over. Paul in Arkansas. Can you clarify why so many people are failing this age if they made it in the first earth age? Aren't these the same people who were chosen to make it to this age? Is it because of Satan? Well, you're confused. Everyone, God's plan was to be born in the flesh. It wasn't those who did something special in the first earth age. You're talking about God's elect, and there are a lot more people on earth today than just God's election. The reason for this, the second earth age, is that God did not want to destroy a third of his children that followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age. They have a chance at salvation here in the second earth and heaven age. God's elect, on the other hand, participate in the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. Most of those who don't make it, as you put it, in this earth and heaven age, it doesn't mean that they're destroyed forever and ever. It means that they're spiritually dead. They will remain spiritually dead, as it states there in Revelation chapter 20, through the 1,000 years, the millennium. At the end of that is the great white throne judgment. At that point, God judges them to the eternity, which those who participate in the first resurrection are already a part of, or to go with Satan into the lake of fire. Felicia from Florida, bless your church. Well, thank you for that, and bless you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and truth. I love my family for the sake of Jesus' love, to show my family that God loves us. Some of them I feel evil presence when they come to my home. I feel uncomfortable with their presence. I ask them to stay away, but they keep coming. Please give me some advice on how to handle them. I feel the Lord Jesus Christ will be straightening it out with love, and ask for His help to straighten it out. But what I would do, Felicia, is anoint your home with oil, olive oil. You can obtain olive oil at any grocery store. Set aside a little bit in a vial, and ask God in prayer to bless that oil. And then you anoint your home by placing some on the doorpost. You order all negative evil out of your home. And, you know, it's your home. What goes on under that roof is under your control. And if you have people that need to stay away, make them stay away. If that means calling the cops and putting an order on them, that's what you do to maintain control of your house. Way out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know, we are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, and it's this, is stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.